Good morning, Grace Community Chapel. Again, my name is Kevin Steinhaus. As Corey said, my wife and I, we moved to the Providence, East Providence area. Actually, we lived in Seekonk at first when we came in 2021. We lived in our friend's backyard in a tiny house of 184 square feet. So that's how we made our way here. And we've been at Godspeed Church ever since. I'm one of the pastors there as well. And my wife and I have one daughter, Lois. She's about to be 3 years old. So, Corey, thanks for the invitation to be here and to preach. I'm grateful to be here. It's a privilege to open God's Word with you. The sermon this morning I've entitled Draw Near to God, and it's taken out of Hebrews chapter 10. So I invite you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll be in verses 19 through 22. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Hear God's word this morning. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is God's word. This passage this morning speaks about drawing near to God in a new way. And that new way is set in contrast to the old way of the old covenant. And if you've read your Old Testament, you would see there in the old covenant a pathway for drawing near to God that is laid out, a pathway that goes to God through sacrifice, a pathway to God that goes through a mediator, one who stands between a sinful people and a holy God. You see a pathway that must be walked according to God's holiness and a pathway that can only be crossed through atonement for sin. But here's the thing about the old covenant and that pathway of drawing near to God. It was highly complex, right? The old covenant, this pathway to God, was filled with complicated ceremonies, washings and cleansings and rituals if sinners were to draw near to God. This pathway was also limited. It was limited to the high priest going into the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies, and that could only happen one time a year, him representing all of the people. It's a complex path. It was a limited path, but it was also a dangerous path. No one drew near to the holy God without fear and trembling. What all these things do for us in the Old Testament is they give us shadows of a much greater reality. They give us shadows, but those shadows could never make perfect the people who were drawing near to God through that old pathway. You could call the old covenant and the Old Testament in your Bibles like a shadow land. And just like if you or I, if we were trying to navigate through a shadowy, dark pathway, we need some physical, tangible helps to help us find our way there. Consider if you're navigating through the woods in the evening, a rope that you can work your way across down through the woods so you don't trip over tree roots and trip over rocks that might lay in the path. Or consider in your house the railings that run up and down to help you navigate the stairway in the middle of the night when the lights are out. Or even the walls that you can touch to find your way through and navigate to make sure you don't trip. Or if you do trip, to catch yourself. In a very similar way, the Old Covenant is full of these outward, visible, tangible helps to teach God's people how to draw near to God. But again, it could never make perfect those who drew near. These things were but a shadow of the good things that were yet to come. The Old Covenant had pictures of cleansing without the actual power to cleanse. The Old Covenant had provisional access to God, but not permanent access to God. The Old Covenant had reminders of sin every single year, but not the removal of sins. Well, when we come to the book of Hebrews, what we find is that God is declaring to us that the true form of these realities has now come, and they have come in Jesus Christ. God speaks to us here that Jesus Christ is better than every single one of the shadows. Jesus is the better sacrifice for sin than the blood of bulls and goats. Jesus is the better mediator between God and man than Moses could ever be. Jesus is the better priest that a repeated line of priests who died and were replaced could ever hope to be. And so the message that comes through to us from the book of Hebrews is don't go back to the old covenant. Don't go back to the tangible, visible forms that you've known and have maybe even practiced in the past, because the light has dawned. The shadows have passed away, and a new living way has been opened for us to God by Jesus Christ. And so the question before us that Hebrews chapter 10 begins to answer is, how then shall we live? If Christ, the better sacrifice, better mediator, better priest, has come and accomplished and opened this new way, how then shall we live? Well, the main point I want you to see from these short few verses here this morning is that in Christ, we can draw near to God boldly in full assurance of faith. In Christ, we can draw near to God boldly, not with fear and trembling, but in full assurance of faith. So as we work our way through, I want to help you to see two emboldening truths, which then inspire one bold approach to God. So point number one, from verses 19 through 21, we see two emboldening truths. And the first truth that gives us boldness is that Christ is our perfect sacrifice. Look back at verse 19. It begins, therefore. That therefore is saying, therefore, because Christ is superior to everything that has come before, and specifically because Christ has removed the sins of his people, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Christ. We just need to pause right there. That statement is a stunning reality. Stunning to say that there could be confidence to draw near to God in the holy places. Right, I've just recounted to you a little bit of how fearful and trembling and dangerous the path into God's presence was in the old covenant. Let me give you another example. Do you remember when God redeemed his people out of slavery in Egypt and he brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai? And there God revealed his glory and he spoke to the people. The mountain trembled, and the mountain was covered in smoke and fire. And the people, what did they do? In fear, they said, Moses, please don't let any more of these words be spoken to us. You speak to us. The people of God, when God revealed his presence to them, they trembled. They begged that no further words would be spoken for fear that they would be destroyed. So to say that we can have confidence to enter the holy places is a remarkable reality that is unknown in the old covenant. And we have confidence to enter these holy places. How? Not by the blood of bulls and goats, but it tells us by the blood of Jesus, by this new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. The old covenant could make no one perfect. The old covenant was provisional for sins that had been committed, but it could not remove those sins. And the book of Hebrews itself tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so those old covenant sacrifices were repeated year after year after year as a reminder of sins. But what does Hebrews tell us about Jesus? Earlier in chapter 10, it says, they were repeated every year, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. By Jesus' superior blood, he atoned for sins. He opened this new and living way to God by making provision for our sin by his blood. And just as the old covenant was inaugurated with blood, Jesus' death, the shedding of his blood, was the establishing of this new covenant in Jesus. This reality of Jesus shedding his blood is what that language is talking about through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And it's, again, pointing us back to the old covenant. Do you remember in the old covenant, inside the temple or inside the tabernacle, there was a curtain that hung as if there was a curtain between me and you right now, separating where the people could go and the priests could go and where the holy presence of God dwelt. In Jesus, that curtain has been torn in two, and access to God has been opened up through this new and living way. Or to change the metaphor, Jesus has now paved the road across which we can walk into the presence of God. Jesus has lit up the runway by which we run down and take off to ascend into the presence of God himself. And this access to God comes with a deeper joy and a deeper intimacy than was ever experienced in the old covenant. So that's our first emboldening truth, that Jesus is not a sacrifice to be repeated, but Jesus is our perfect sacrifice for sins. By that sacrifice, he has opened a new and living way to God. That's first. But then second, Christ is also our permanent priest. Look again at verse 21. It says, "And since we have a great priest over the house of God." So Jesus, brothers and sisters, has not only opened the way into God's presence, but Jesus has gone into the very presence of God before us, where he ministers as a high priest for us. And what kind of high priest is Jesus? Just look at the book of Hebrews itself. We learn that Jesus is first a perfect priest. Hebrews 7, verse 26 says, Jesus was holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Hebrews tells us that Jesus was without blemish and perfect forever. So this is not, brothers and sisters, a priest who has to offer sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. No, he himself is our once for all sacrifice. This is no weak, tainted priest, but a perfect priest to atone for our sins. So Jesus is a perfect priest for us, but secondly, he is also a permanent priest. Again, Hebrews chapter 7 says that the former priests, they were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. This priest who ministers for us in the heavenly tabernacle will never be replaced. He will never be last year's priest. Jesus will never be last generation's priest. He will never be the priest of antiquity. No, this Jesus will never be replaced. And because he will never be replaced, Hebrews tells us that he is, number three, a perfecting priest. He is the perfect priest. He is a permanent priest. And because he's that, he's also a perfecting priest for you. Because he continues forever, he is able to save to the uttermost, save completely those who draw near to God through him. This is a glorious priest. This is the priest who ministers in heaven for your soul. He presents his blood to cover your every sin. He pleads his righteousness to fulfill every lack of obedience that you have. He stands there and he prays for your faith so that it may not fail. And he stands there pleading for you so that you will make it to the end and he will save you completely. Brothers and sisters, what confidence it should bring us to know that this priest is our eternal and abiding priest. And so we have boldness. We have boldness because Jesus is both our perfect priest and our permanent priest who ministers for our souls in heaven. And these two truths are meant to inspire us to draw near to God with boldness. So point number two, one bold approach. The author of Hebrews has drawn our attention to these great truths because he knows something that's vital to living the Christian life. The author of Hebrews understands that the work of Christ for us is not the end of the Christian life. It's the beginning. The work of Christ for us is not the end of the Christian life, it is the beginning. Christ has secured access to God Almighty for us. Now we ask the question, okay, then how do we live? The author gives in this passage three exhortations. We're just looking at his first exhortation this morning. Look again at verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Christians, Christ has not given us access to God the Father so that you and I, like Old Testament saints, would stand far off and ask others who have gone into the presence of God, how was it? Is it safe? What did you see? What did you learn? What is God like? No, Christ laid down his life. Christ pleads for us in heaven now so that you and I would draw near to God. And how do we come? With a true heart. With a true heart, not one that is hardened towards God, not with a heart that is straying from God, as a sheep might stray from its shepherd, not with an unbelieving heart or a hypocritical heart that says one thing in public and does another in private, but a genuine heart that agrees with the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. A true heart is one that comes to God in the full assurance of faith. Now, how would we describe that? How would we describe the full assurance of faith? Simply, we could say it's complete certainty of the truth. We come to God completely assured of the truth as it is in Jesus. But what does it look like? You might think of an example of Abraham, an Old Testament saint, who in the face of old age, who in the face of a barren wife, after God had promised them a child through whom blessing would come to the nations, he's old and advanced in years, his wife is old and advanced in years, God has not fulfilled this promise yet, and yet we're told in the book of Romans, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith and gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Faith takes hold of the promises of God. For Abraham, that's another way to say that is faith always needs an object. Right? There is no just faith in nothing. No one can say I'm a person of faith and have that mean anything unless there's an object that their faith is attached to. For Abraham, his faith was attached to the promise of God for a son who would bring blessing to the nations. What is here in Hebrews chapter 10? What is faith supposed to take hold of so that we draw near to God boldly? I'll give you two things. First, faith takes hold of the truth that through Jesus' perfect sacrifice and his permanent priesthood, God has sprinkled our hearts. He has cleansed our hearts from an evil conscience. God has cleansed us through Christ. And the only other time that word there for evil, it says evil conscience in Hebrews, that's only used one other time, and the way that it's explained is unbelieving. What is an evil conscience? In Hebrews 3:12, he talks about an evil, unbelieving heart that leads people to fall away from the living God. So I take the evil conscience here as a conscience that fails to apprehend what Christ has done for the believer. Because it fails to agree, it fails to apprehend that in Christ someone is cleansed from sin, that conscience rises up to condemn you. Perhaps because of past sins. Perhaps because of present sins. Your conscience rises up and says, you are condemned. You are not in Christ. But what does faith do? Faith, armed with these emboldening truths, rises up to meet the charge of conscience. Faith makes war on condemning thoughts. Faith takes the evil, condemning conscience captive and makes it obedient to Christ. Faith declares to conscience, Christ has made me clean. Who are you to condemn? I wonder if you struggle today with an evil, unbelieving conscience. Do you suffer from crushing guilt over sins of the past or present? Does your heart condemn you, even though your faith and your life show that yours is a genuine faith? Let faith rise up and remember the promises of God, such as Romans 8:1. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, there is no condemnation. There's no condemnation for you in Christ. God has cleansed you to bring you near to him. So first, what is faith taking hold of in order to draw near to God with boldness? It takes hold of the reality that in Christ you have been cleansed in your heart from all that would defile you and keep you from God. But then secondly, faith takes hold of the truth that, again, through Christ's perfect sacrifice and his permanent priesthood, God has washed our bodies with pure water. Some people think that the washing here refers to baptism, but I think it's far better to see that washing as referring to the Old Covenant ceremonies of washings that would ritually cleanse someone to draw near to God, to make one fit, you could say, for God's presence. And if we understand it as picking up on all those themes, then what it's pointing us to is the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit. Think of the promise of God through Ezekiel the prophet in chapter 36, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols," God says, "I will cleanse you." Same reality that we read in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, that God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's the reality that Hebrews is telling us to cling to by faith right here. So again, if you reflect, do you bear the scars of a past life of evil deeds? Do the weights of shame threaten to pull you under and sink you in the waters of condemnation? Again, let faith rise up and take hold of the life raft that is Jesus Christ. Say, "Christ has made me clean." These are the realities that we cling to. Consider how Paul puts this in 1 Corinthians when he's speaking to that church. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God." Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ Jesus, then he has cleansed you, body and soul. This is the reality that a true heart is convinced of and aligns itself with in full assurance of faith. That is what Christ has accomplished for us. And yet, if we're honest, our faith is often weak, isn't it? Our faith is often shifting. You could say that viruses of doubt infect and weaken our minds. And what are some of those viruses that weaken and hollow out faith? There's the virus of ignorance. Perhaps you just don't know the truth of God's word. Perhaps you don't know all of these glorious promises that you are to believe in. What's God's medicine that he provides for you if that's your virus? He gives you the medicine of his word. Brother or sister, if you're ignorant of so much of God's words, ignorant of his promises that you must be clinging to, devote yourself to reading and studying God's word day by day. Pray and seek God's help to understand what he has revealed. Do this in community. I look across the pews and say, "Who in this church could help? Could I read the Bible with?" You have need of deeper discipleship so that you can learn what God has revealed, so that you can apply your faith to what he has revealed as you learn it with others. Come to the weekday Bible study that happens week in and week out that we just heard about earlier this morning. So there's the virus of ignorance, but there's also, on the flip side, the virus of forgetfulness. Perhaps you know the truth. You've walked with the Lord for a long time. You've read his word many times, and yet you are prone to forget the very truths that you have learned. What is the medicine for that virus? The medicine for that virus is to day by day, moment by moment, preach the gospel to yourself. Now, and again, conscience rises up to condemn. You remember that faith, that justification before God comes by faith alone. That for all who are in Christ Jesus, God accepts and approves for what Christ has accomplished in their place. If you think this battle against sin will just never be overcome, you preach the gospel that Christ not only died to justify, but also to sanctify you, to conform you to his same image. If you think life is hopeless, you preach the gospel to yourself that there is a resurrection coming from the dead, that just as Christ was raised from the dead and now lives an indestructible life, you too will be raised from the dead and be freed from the sins that plague you now. For ignorance, we devote ourselves to God's word. For forgetfulness, we preach this gospel to ourselves. But there's other viruses that weaken and hollow out our faith. There's the virus of unconfessed sin. Unconfessed sin. Hiding sin, minimizing sin, thinking it doesn't matter rather than confessing it to God. Brother or sister, if you're harboring unconfessed sin, nothing will be quite as potent as that to preventing you from drawing near to God in full assurance of faith. What is the medicine? What's the medicine that God prescribes for unconfessed sin? To confess our sin. Take the counsel of Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13. It says, "Whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." The medicine to unconfessed sin is to confess your sin, to be ruthlessly honest before God with your sin. Confess your sin, forsake your sin, and draw near to God with confidence and joy. One more virus, and this is one that plagued God's people all throughout their history, is the virus of unbelief. It's not that you don't know the truth of God's word. It's not that you've forgotten the truth of God's word or that you have unconfessed sin, but that you distrust God. He's promised something, but you just don't believe that he'll come through for you. The medicine for that is to pray like we see in the New Testament. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. That is always an appropriate prayer to pray. 3 seconds. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. The Lord knows where our weaknesses lie. He is faithful to answer. And so if these viruses are present in your life, what do we do? Again, the pathway that God has laid out for us is incredibly simple. We confess our sins, trusting that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we also forsake that sin. We repent, we turn, and we run away from that sin, and we run towards Christ, and we do so believing that he will cleanse us. That's what the believer in Jesus does. But if you're sitting here this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus, you have not bent the knee to him or put your trust in him to save you from your sins, then the perspective is actually different. The believer, if the conscience rises up to condemn, they push it away. They remind themselves of the truth of Christ. But if you are outside of Christ and your conscience condemns you, that conscience is working properly. You need to heed the call of your condemning conscience because the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, as we read. Your conscience condemns you and you know yourself to be a sinner. Your shame exposes you and will not let you hide from your sin, and neither will God on judgment day. Scripture says that just it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So let the condemnation of your conscience pull you down off your pedestal of pride to make you confess your sins, to flee from them and to flee to Christ and find forgiveness of sins. Stop looking to self or other means of salvation and look to Christ and live. He has provided for forgiveness of sins. He died and rose again and stands in heaven so that sinners could be forgiven through him alone. So we draw near to God on the basis of his perfect sacrifice and his permanent priesthood. We draw near in full assurance of faith. We take hold of those great realities and Christ's cleansing power by faith. But one more thing that we can ask is, what do we draw near to God for? We draw near boldly. We draw near in full assurance of faith. What are we drawing near to God for? I'll give you 3 points of application as we go out. We draw near to God for worship. We draw near to God for worship, just like you have gathered here this morning. As the old catechism answer tells us, we were created. Our ultimate end in life is to glorify God. And so we gather, just like this morning, to pray, sing songs of praise to God, to read his word, to pray prayers of adoration to him. We come and we gather for God-centered worship. We do so as God admirers, making sure that God is our best thought by day or by night. We come as God adorers with songs of adoration, prayers of adoration. We come as God lovers to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So we draw near to God to worship God, to bring him glory. But we also draw near to God, secondly, for communion with God. Right? That old catechism question says that we are created not only to glorify God, but also to enjoy him forever. So we draw near to God to commune with him. We draw near to be made happy in God who has provided forgiveness of sins. We draw near to God through song and prayer and reading the word and meditating upon it to enjoy fellowship with him, to experience his fatherly gaze, to hear his words of approval. You are my beloved son. You're my beloved daughter. And in you, I'm well pleased for all who are in Christ. We draw near to God for worship. We draw near to God for communion with him. And thirdly, we draw near to God for prayer, to seek his aid. Earlier in the book of Hebrews, we're told that on the basis of Christ, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. And I think we often miss a fundamental aspect of prayer. The full assurance of faith in Christ's work that we've been talking about makes us approach God with boldness. But it should also, once we've gone to God in boldness, make us pray to God with boldness. To pray to God with the same full assurance of faith. Let me illustrate that for you. First from the Apostle John. You might be familiar with these words from his book, 1 John. He says, if our heart does not condemn us, we've been reading about that. God has cleansed our hearts. If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Then later in the same book, he says, this again is the confidence that we have toward God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Those are startling statements, aren't they? And where did the Apostle John get that theology? He got it from the Lord Jesus. Jesus, in a staggering way, marries faith and prayer together. Listen to a couple examples. From Mark 11, Jesus says, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Or John 14, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. John chapter 15, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Finally, in John 16, ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Those are stunning statements that push us to pray in faith. If you were listening, you heard the qualifications. God hears the prayers of those who are walking in obedience to his commands. God hears the prayers and answers the prayers of those who ask in the name of Jesus and pray according to his will. So this is not just a blank card to ask God for whatever we want and he'll provide it. No, there's conditions here. But what's unmistakable is that faith and prayer are meant to go together. The full assurance of faith in Christ, what he has accomplished for us, leads to believing prayer, boldness in prayer, persistence in prayer. So I want to ask you, do you believe this morning that God is not only able to hear and answer your prayers, but that he's willing and that he will answer the prayer of faith? When we draw near to God, we draw near to God to pray boldly, to pray persistently, in season and out of season, to pray in faith that God will hear and answer the prayer according to his will. So brothers and sisters, draw near to God and pray for the salvation of those around you and for the sanctification, the growth in Christ of your brothers and sisters right in this room. God loves to answer the prayer for salvation and sanctification. Pray for the extension of Christ's kingdom. Did Christ not promise that he would build his church and that the gates of hell would not be able to stop it? Pray in faith that God would do it here, that God would do it in your family and outward, that God would do it here at Grace Community Chapel in Seekonk. Pray that God would do it in this entire area through the faithful witness of gospel preaching churches and Christians. And what a glorious promise. Did you catch what Jesus says? Believing prayer results in our prayers being answered and our joy being full. What a joy it brings us to pray to God in faith and to see God show up and answer. And it also brings the Father glory in the Son. You know, and I was thinking how to illustrate this and any examples from my own life, I thought of my daughter Lois. She's going to be 3 in a month. And Lois asked me to do a whole bunch of things. But some of my favorite are when she asked me to throw her up in the air. Daddy, throw me! Or hold her up on one hand as we're in the pool or the lake or the ocean. She asks me those things. She does it with a huge smile on her face in full assurance that I can do it. Full assurance that I can fling her in the air and that I'll catch her on the way down. Full assurance that I can hoist her up and hold her above the water. She also has some doubting requests. She'll ask things like, Daddy, can you open this? As if she's not sure. Can you do this? Maybe doubting if it'll happen or not. And I delight to disprove the doubting requests. But my soul soars at her requests of faith. My soul soars when she asks me to throw her up and catch her, and she's fully confident that I can do it. I beam, and she beams. Her joy is full. My joy is full. And I think there's something parallel to that in our relationship with God. God is merciful and is glorified to answer the doubting prayers of his people, the prayers that are mixed with unbelief. He does it time and time again. So, and if that's where you're at, go to God in prayer. He's merciful, he hears, he answers. But oh, how glorified God is by the believing requests of his people. When his people come to him in faith, praying in faith that he is able and willing to do what he has promised. That's the kind of prayer that brings God great glory. That's the kind of prayer we ought to strive to pray as we draw near to God in faith. So brothers and sisters, let's draw near together, draw near to God together. Not with trembling, not with fear, but in the full assurance of faith in all that Christ has accomplished for us, that we will be graciously received by our Father in heaven. Let's pray together. Our God, we do praise you for your infinite mercy to us in your Son. We praise you for your grace that comes to us day by day through his prayers. We thank you for his single sacrifice, his perfect sacrifice that has atoned for our sins once for all. And we pray that we would never forget these things, that we would never disbelieve them, but that we would believe them day by day, and that we would be emboldened more and more, day after day, to draw near to you in faith, to believe in what Christ has accomplished for us, to draw near to you, to bring you glory, to commune with you and enjoy you, and that we would bring our prayers and our requests and pray in faith. Oh Lord, make us a believing people. Pray that you would bless Grace Community Chapel here, that their faith would increase, and that you'd be glorified in hearing and answering their prayers. So Lord, please bless them and bless us this day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.